reading is from Acts 19, starting at verse 21. You'll remember that Paul is in Ephesus. He's coming to the end of his almost three-year time in this place, the place where he spent the most time of all cities. He's been given a hard time in the synagogue again and left to meet in the school like many churches do. And, of course, we had the incident with the seven sons of Sceva and the repentance of many from magic. So then we pick up in verse 21, chapter 19. Hear God's word. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. We have in this passage again the inevitability of persecution. We've seen it throughout the whole book of Acts, that every time the gospel is asserted, every time the godliness is defended, there are those who believe and there are those who disbelieve and who take action to put an end to these things. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, "Anyone who desires to live godly, desires to speak the truth, and to do what is right, will be persecuted." And Peter reminds us also in 1 Peter 4 that we shouldn't be surprised when we are given a hard time as we speak the truth and do righteousness by those who are not so persuaded. But as persecution is inevitable, redemption is ultimate. We will be persecuted, but it won't last forever. The Lord says in Luke chapter 12, after they have killed you, there's nothing they can do to you. That's a pretty radical statement, but it's simply true. All they can do is take your life, and then they're done. There's nothing else they can do. We should fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell, not those who can just take the body on earth. And so we will be persecuted, but not forever, because Jesus reigns. And that's the constant theme. Acts chapter 2, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, pouring out the Holy Spirit as proof of his reign. Sometimes it's called the Acts of the Apostles, sometimes the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But at least one suitable description is Acts of the reigning Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the church to the world. Everything that happens in Acts is because Jesus reigns. He appoints the persecution. He appoints the sustaining. He appoints the deliverance. He appoints delivering Paul many times. And he also appoints Paul's martyrdom. Jesus knows what he's doing, and he's in charge. And that is our sobering truth and our ultimate hope. Some observations and some applications. Just a very simple approach today. First thing in verses 21 and 22 is that Paul practices spirit-filled planning. Paul purposed in the spirit to do these things. He isn't just waking up one day and saying, what do I want to do today? But he's always seeking, God, what do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to go? That's how he did things and sets a good example. We remember when he was in Asia previously on his second missionary journey, how he couldn't go left or right or backwards, and God opened up a door in Philippi. And certainly he was seeking, Lord, show me what you want me to do. And God gave him the vision and led him in his way. And so we see the same here. Lord, what do you want me to do? Purposing in the Spirit, not being anxious for what he should do, but praying for everything and seeking the guidance of the Lord. And this is what he did always. Second thing to notice in verse 22 is that he got a lot of help. Paul didn't do all the things he did by himself. In verse 10, where it says that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Demetrius says the same thing. Almost all of Asia, the seven churches of Asia from Revelation, likely through Paul and his helpers, that's how the gospel got there. And you read things like the end of Paul's letters, Romans 16 being a particular example. He is thanking person after person after person. Romans 16 is thanking everybody who helps him. He didn't do this alone. He was the primary agent of teaching and preaching. He is the primary one God chose to give us the teaching of the gospel in the letters of Paul in the New Testament. But he didn't send this out and bring the word to all of Asia and the inhabited earth by himself. He had an awful lot of help. Even Jesus had the 3, had the 12, had the 70, had the multitudes. No one can do the work by themselves because of the limitations of humanity. And so Paul enjoyed, sought, and got significant help. And there were many people that God raised up to give that. Third observation is regarding the way. And there are many, actually relatively few incidents or instances where this description is used of Christianity, of the gospel. And there are two senses in which, two things that this phrase refers to. The first is that Jesus is the only way to God. The only way to overcome our sin and our deficit of righteousness is in Christ. Forgiving our sins, giving us his righteousness, that's the only way to get to God. He is the way, the truth, and life. He is the true way of life. And there's no other way to enter into the presence of God with true and eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. And so it's called the way, because there is no other way. But also there is the way, not just the way to life, but the way of life or the way in life. That being in Christ and brought by him into the presence of God for salvation, there is also a path that he sets out for us. And it is the path of turning from sin and turning to righteousness as he provides. And so there is the way to life in Christ. There is the way of life in Christ. Worshiping God alone rather than idols. Walking in righteousness rather than sin. That is the way of faith and of life. The next thing to notice in verse 25 is the economic impact of the gospel. And what happens here is that the wages of unrighteousness is destroyed. We've seen this earlier in verse 19, where magic was destroyed by the gospel. All the various magic books were burned. That's a significant economic impact. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. A number of years of a number of people, wages. And so when the gospel comes in, there's an economic impact. And things will be lost. There will be loss. When you turn from sin, you lose something. Because you're usually invested in sin. And when you turn from that investment, you suffer loss when you liquidate those assets. In verse 16, people that had this girl that was divining and prophesying and predicting things, and people would pay money basically for their fortune. And when the demon that enabled her to do this was cast out, those masters who owned her lost their money, and they were very upset about that. And so we see it also here, and Demetrius understands it, that if people are persuaded that idols are not gods, that anything made with hands is not God, because God creates man, man doesn't create God, then their whole business model is shot. And so he's very upset about this. The town clerk kind of spins it. Well, they haven't done anything directly against Artemis. Nevertheless, it is true that if people are persuaded of the gospel, they will turn away from idols and they're going to lose their business. Nobody's going to buy the little shrines of Artemis anymore. We can think of Balaam in 2 Peter 2 from reflecting on Numbers, that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He prophesied for the enemies of Israel. And he was paid handsomely for that. And he knew that what he was doing was wrong. And he couldn't bring himself to pronounce a curse on Israel. He could only praise them and declare blessing on them. And so his employer was rather disappointed. But the point is, there is profit to be made in sin. Pornography. Abortion. Stealing, legal stealing, investments of a certain kind, political machinations, where you force people to give up what is not theirs so that it is given to those to whom it ought not to go. There's all kinds of profit to be made by doing the wrong thing. You can just take Exodus chapter 20. And you have idolatry, and there's a profit in idolatry here. You have immorality, and there's a profit in all kinds of immorality. Fornication, lying, stealing, covetousness, all these things. Dishonoring parents. You can save money by dishonoring your parents. There is money to be made in sin. And when the gospel comes in, all that money is lost. The passing pleasures of sin are things that pay. And when Paul comes in with the gospel, the wages of unrighteousness are destroyed. Connected with this, there is a cultural impact, and that social identity is removed. Ephesus was known as the city that kept the temple of Artemis and her image. The temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world. Ephesus had been a significant political and commercial city, but they were losing this. In our terms, factories were closing, people were moving away, and what came in its place was the tourist industry. People would come to Ephesus to see this one of the seven wonders of the world and pay money to get in for admission and to pay money to do other things, a less savory character. And so the city would make a lot of money. Their identity was connected with the worship of Artemis. And so not only did they lose their business, they lost their identity. After all, what would Baltimore be without the Baltimore Colts? The Colts moved out of Baltimore, and Baltimore had an identity crisis, understandably, and rightly so. And I foolishly mentioned this when I was visiting in Indianapolis. And the response was, get over it. I have no problem with it. I have no problem with it. I'm just saying that cities identify with certain things. What would Buffalo be if the Bills moved to Toronto? There would be an identity crisis. I don't care. I don't even care if the Red Sox moved from Boston. I don't have time. I don't have time for this. But you understand what I mean, that people identify with certain things. Here's one for you. What would Washington, D.C. be if every agency of the federal government moved to Oswego? Why are you groaning? What would be left in Washington? There'd be nothing, and Washington would lose its identity. No longer would the media be speaking about today in Washington, referring to everything to do with the federal government. And so not only would Ephesus lose its business and its economy, but it would also lose its identity, because Ephesus without Artemis was nothing. And so this also happens. When the gospel comes in, people can lose their identity. Think of the Apostle Paul. What was Paul before his conversion? Paul was a Pharisee and proud of it. But in Philippians chapter 3, when he became a Christian, he completely lost and put away and threw away his identity as a Pharisee. Because his identity as a Pharisee was self-righteousness, which cuts no mustard with God. And he gave his identity and his loyalty to Christ and his hope in Christ's righteousness, which alone is acceptable to God. And so when you become a Christian, you give up everything to gain the pearl of great price. And it's a good deal. Next thing in verse 32, ignorance breeds violent confusion. They were shouting for a couple hours, and at the end of verse 32, the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. They're all there shouting out, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians!" Why are we doing this? Nobody knew what was going on. And whenever the facts are not known, and people make assumptions, there can be outrage over nothing, or outrage over something that the outrage does no good for. Does this remind you of anything recently in the news? The whole thing in Ferguson. I'm not saying that there isn't a societal problem where certain races are arrested at a greater rate. I don't know that. But in any particular case, you cannot assume anything. And that's why the town clerk rightly says there are courts to handle these things. Mob violence accomplishes nothing. And mob violence is based on rumors and assumption, where action can only be taken on testimony and evidence judged in an orderly and decent fashion. Ignorance always breeds violent confusion. We see it here, and we saw it in Ferguson and in other places, which again is not to prejudice whether this thing actually happened or not. The only way to determine that, and on the grounds of which to take action, is by testimony and evidence and righteous judgment. That's the issue. Amen. Item G. Civil government is a blessing from God for the church. Civil government is good for the church as an institution of God. I'm not saying that civil government is in its execution is always good for the church, but as by principle, church and state are distinct and separate institutions, both under the mediatorial kingship of Christ, such that the church ought to be a help to the state in its function, and the state ought to be a help to the church in its function, never confusing the two functions. That's the biblical principle. The fact that there are profound failures in this on both sides doesn't argue against the principle. And we see an example of the benefit here. You have this great riot. And Paul couldn't do anything to help. Paul wanted to go into the crowd and to deliver Gaius and Aristarchus. And the translation is not clear, but the idea is that Paul wanted to go give his life to get Gaius and Aristarchus out of there. And that's the only thing he could hope to do. Not quiet the crowd, but just save his friends. And the other disciples wouldn't let him go. And other high-placed political figures sent a message to him saying, don't come. You can't do any good. What Paul could not do, and what Jesus chose not to do through Paul, Jesus did through the civil government in Ephesus. Civil government is a blessing to the church. Now, later on, chapter 23 and following, Paul is about to be murdered by the Jews. And the civil government comes in on horses. I don't know if they were white or not, but they come in on horses, the cavalry, and they snatch Paul up and they keep him safe. And under the whole process of the judicial process, he's brought to court a number of times, and if he were released, the Jews would have killed him. And so God, Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, used the government in Ephesus, which was an independent city, and used the Roman Empire to save Paul from the Jews. It is also true that Jesus used the Roman Empire to put Paul to death and bring him home. But it's Jesus. It's Jesus in the whole thing. And that's why when we encounter various difficulties, we can't think that Jesus is unable to help us. When we suffer difficulties in our life, Jesus is behind it. It's like Job said, if he didn't do it, who did? If God is simply allowing things to happen, who's behind it? Christ rules at the right hand of God over every power, working out the eternal decrees of God. And so, when you're in trouble, don't be afraid to be like Job and have a raging hissy fit against God for all the tough things he's making you go through. But then expect the same thing that Job got. Who are you? Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to complain about what I've appointed in your life? You do what I give you to do. You endure what I give you to endure. I've got this. And just as I promised, I will bring you out in the end. In between is pretty tough, but I'll be with you. I will never forsake you. And in the end, I will bring you into my kingdom in peace. And that is why we must not ever lose hope. Because Jesus reigns and God is faithful. We will suffer, but we will be delivered. Think about Joseph in Egypt. and the blessing of the Egyptian government to the Jews at that time. Later became oppressive, yes, but for the purpose of driving them out into the promised land. God knows what he's doing. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, many examples. And all of this, civil government, is under Christ. The church and state are distinct institutions, both under the mediator kingship of Christ. Christ rules the state just as surely as he rules the church, and all for his glory. Well, you can't make observations without also making applications, which I just did. But we'll go through a couple of things to fill in some blanks. As Paul planned in prayer, so also must we. Don't be anxious about what you're going to do tomorrow. As I've indicated, and many of you know, my mom is having a tremendously difficult time right now. And the hospital, they tried very hard about a month ago to help her. They couldn't, and she's been back to the ER every Saturday the last 3 weeks. And they're just pushing her out the door because they don't know what to do to help her. We have a meeting with her doctor on Tuesday. I have no idea what's going to happen. I have no idea how to help my mother. The things that could be done, I am not able to do. And the things that I am able to do are not sufficient. I'm very anxious. I'm very distressed. So I'm praying a lot. That's what you have to do. With your family, your marriage, your employment, with all of the uncertainties and difficulties of life, the only answer is to pray. And one of the primary uses of the Bible is that it teaches you about God so you know what to pray for and how to pray, and that you know that you will be heard and you know you will be answered. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I know Jesus reigns at the right hand of God, and he will show me the way. Maybe I'll go to Macedonia and then Greece, and then after that I'll have to see Rome. I don't know. Maybe I'll take my mother on a mission trip. Probably not. But just as God showed Paul what he wanted him to do, he'll show me and he'll show you, because Jesus reigns. Secondly, get help. You really need to get help. We do. All of us need to get help. Paul got a lot of help. He recruited people. People volunteered. But he had a lot of help. And whatever we're doing, we need to help. And whatever other people are doing, we need to see how can we help them. I think this applies particularly for your officers. Your elders and your deacons cannot do everything that needs to be done in the church. There are many of you nicely are stepping up and exercising your gifts and getting things done. But think about which of the officers in our congregation you could be enlisted as a staff person. And I've encouraged our officers, don't do your work by yourself. Recruit people that you can work with to help you do your work. So if you're an officer like Paul, get help. If you're not an officer, give help. Thirdly, walk this way. It shouldn't need to be said, but we must say it all the time. Because God says it in the sacraments all the time. There is one and only one way to God. And that's in Jesus. He is the only way. And so if you are hoping to be pleasing to God by your own works, you are doomed. Because God's standard is not the good outweighing the bad. God's standard is absolutely perfect righteousness. Not falling short in a single thing or to a single degree. And absolutely no sin. That's the standard. 99.999, repeating indefinitely, is a failing grade. It's a failing grade. The only way to peace with God is through faith in Jesus Christ, who forgives all your sins and gives you all his righteousness. Trust in Jesus alone. And then, once you are in Christ, walk in the way that He has set, defeating all temptation and sin, walking in all righteousness as it is articulated in the Ten Commandments as a wonderful summary. What it means to be a Christian is to proclaim, great is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not great is the Artemis of the Ephesians, but great is the Lord Jesus Christ, and to walk in the ways that He has commanded. Make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's what a Christian is. Someone who comes into the presence of God in Christ and walks in that way in Christ. Anybody remember the song, Walk This Way? Yeah, you almost can walk this way. So every time you hear that song, think of the gospel. The Lord gives me another 10 years, I'm going to attach a gospel message to every single good song out there. You know, most of the songs are love songs, right? And you just put Jesus in there. Next two things go together. Divest from sin. Examine your life and see if you are making any money or obtaining any kind of good by means of sin. A lot of this may have to do in terms of your 401k or your investments. And it's very hard to sift this stuff out. But some things are sufficiently clear that you can take action. If you're invested in a pharmaceutical company that makes most of its money from the abortion industry, you should divest. If you're invested in a company that makes most of its money from pornography, you should divest. And then consider your life more broadly. Are you finding any pleasure, profit, or prestige in anything that displeases God? What is repentance but divesting from sin? Burning it. If you have any pornography on your computer, under your mattress, in a cupboard, burn it. Take it outside the house. Don't burn it inside. Take it outside the house and burn it. Get rid of it. Whatever your sin is, divest of it, as the folks did here. So it takes us back to Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. And in Colossians 3:5, put to death the members of your earthly body, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Divest from sin. And corresponding with this, identify with righteousness. They identified with Artemis. We must identify with Christ, both by what we say, great is the Lord Jesus Christ, and by what we do, walking in His ways. Divest from sin, identify with righteousness. And a lot of this has to do with the name of Christ, identifying with His name. The name of Artemis was associated with, obviously, idolatry, but also horrible immorality, ritual fornication. That was not a pretty sight. But the name of Christ is associated with righteousness and holiness. Consider these names. Colson Gosnell. What are you going to identify with? The RPCNA or the PCUSA? It takes a little bit of knowledge of church history, but not much. A Bible-believing church or a Bible-rejecting church? What do you identify with? What is your association? What paraphernalia do you wear? What is your identity? What name is on your lips and in your works? Satan and sin, Jesus and righteousness. Identify with all that is good and divest from all that is evil. Item F, judge justly. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And later on, Nicodemus in the same chapter says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Don't take action based on rumor or mere accusation. Every action should be based on at least two or three witnesses. We are people of truth. We don't respond and act on rumor and assumption. Our faith is founded on testimony and evidence, and our whole life must be a life of truth. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. If you accept a mere accusation and defame a neighbor, that is false witness, because you do not have sufficient grounds to come to that conclusion. And if any action needs to be taken, it needs to go to the courts. Witnesses need to be heard. Evidence needs to be presented. Arguments for and against. And good judgment taken. And then, and only then, do you take action. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not be partial to the black, nor defer to the white. You shall not be partial to the poor. You don't judge in someone's favor just because they're poor. Nor do you judge in someone's favor just because they're rich. You don't judge in someone's favor just because they're black. Nor do you judge in someone's favor just because they're white. It is the facts of the case. Rich or poor. Black or white. What is true? Did this police officer act unjustly against this man, or did he act reasonably? And the only way to find that out is by testimony and evidence in a court of law. Go to the courts. There are proconsuls available. And if you want anything else, appeal it up to the higher courts. We must be people of truth and justice, not of prejudice and injustice. And by the way, always remember the prerequisite for judgment. Take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's eye. I suspect that if that were done, there would be no businesses looted. Lastly, pray for civil government. This is what Paul urges us to do in 2 Timothy 2, in order that we would live in peace and with prosperity. And pray for civil government because it is an institution of Christ. Civil government is not merely a human institution. There are various forms that are devised by man, but civil government as an institution is a creation of God and an institution of God. And therefore, we must prize it, give thanks to God for it. And we should pray to civil government because it is under Christ. It is Christ's church, and equally, it is Christ's state. And the church has been and can be extremely wicked, and so can the state. The church has been and can be extremely righteous, and so can the state. And we must pray and labor for that. And so when all this is said and done in end of Acts chapter 19, we have not only inevitable persecution, but we have absolute sovereignty to save. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, Acts chapter 2, verse 33, pouring out the Spirit, ruling over all things. He and He alone is Lord of lords and King of kings. And there's a wonderful progression in 1 Peter that takes us through these things very quickly. 1 Peter 3:22, He has gone to the right hand of God after all authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. And 4:11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And then he goes in immediately to the issues of persecution. Chapter 5, verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And that's exactly what the people of God are doing throughout Acts. In verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Persecution will come. Suffering will come. But God will sustain us through it and will deliver us out of it because Jesus is King. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have taught us to pray, deliver us from evil, and so we do. And we thank you for this instance where you did deliver Paul and his friends from evil and the imminent threat of death. Lord, we know that you appoint both these sufferings and these deliverances. And Lord, we also know that even in death, you deliver us. You deliver us from the persecutions of men, sometimes by opening the bars and gates, and sometimes, despising that release, you bring us through the release of death into your presence. Lord, please give us a clear vision of you sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, that we will not be discouraged and we will not resort to our own devices. Please, Lord, increase our faith, brighten our hope, that we will persevere to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.